All right. Thank you for being here. Again, we'll anticipate others coming on in. It's been a couple of weeks, and so just a reorientation as to where we are, or perhaps where we haven't gotten on the handout yet as we continue to move slowly through it. We are looking at still the covenant of works, and then specifically the issue of human freedom. What did the covenant, the violation of the covenant works do to humanity, especially insofar as what we sometimes call our free will? And we've been working with the analogy of a totaled car to express what is taught in the doctrine of total depravity, that as human beings, we still very much bear the image of God, and yet we have been banged up in the fall beyond any particular functionality according to original design in knowing and loving and serving the true God. And 2 weeks ago, we took a bit of a kind of a bird's eye view at the issue of human freedom as the Bible defines it. And we ended up talking a lot about political freedom as well. The two are very related. So this morning, we'll take those same basic ideas of human freedom in particular and dive more deeply, Lord willing, into the scriptures to deal with some of those. Thank you. To deal with some of those issues as they arise from scripture. So that's where we are. That's where we're hopefully heading. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you that as your word was proclaimed to us today, we thank you for the reminder and the proclamation over and over again that your Son, our Savior, has indeed come into this world. And we thank you for his sinless life, his from-the-heart obedience to your law. We thank you for his sacrificial and substitutionary death on behalf of all those whom you have set aside from eternity to be yours. And we thank you for his resurrection from the dead physically. We thank you, O God, that he ascended to your right hand from where he reigns even now. And we thank you for that powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit sent from the Father and Son to empower, to equip, to indwell, and to embolden the church in this world to go and to make disciples of all nations. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look once again into your word, and in particular at an issue which even we as redeemed by your grace still struggle with practically in terms of our daily life, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us more deeply into the things of which he's written, the things which he has written. And we thank you that all of these things concern and direct our attention to Jesus Christ. Please conform us further to his character, we ask in this time together. For the sake of Christ, amen. When people begin to come into contact with Reformed theology for the first time, there is often what I've referred to when I do teaching at the seminary at RPTS, when I teach the Intro to Reformed Theology class, which is the basis for this class, there's often what I like to call a theological gag reflex. In other words, when particular truths of Reformed theology are presented, there can be, and so often is, kind of a yuck response. And that comes particularly when we get to the issue of limited atonement, for instance, as it's been historically known, or as some theologians prefer to call it, particular redemption. But back behind that, this is not to gross you out, just to pay attention, but back behind that, there's what we might call a deeper, more fundamental gag reflex, and it has to do with the issue of human freedom. Because we as human beings, and even as those who are redeemed by and who confess freely the grace of God and salvation, there is still something within us being increasingly put down that wants to say, I'm in charge. The reason why I'm a Christian is because I made this decision, or the reason why I'm a Christian is Jesus did 99.9% of it, but I contributed that 0.00 whatever it is percent. And we who are in reform circles have learned that that's not the way that it actually happens. But I'd submit to you, brothers and sisters, we still struggle with the practical outworking of that fact day by day in our lives. Because after all, every instance of sin, as we considered several months ago when we were looking at the Garden of Eden, Every instance of sin is a declaration to God, I'm in charge. It's not you, it is I. That is the authority in my life. And even more than that, practically, we can wrestle with a sense of assurance. We can wrestle with, does the Lord really love me? Okay, I know all of this theology stuff, and it's all of God's grace, and He's sovereign, and He's all of these things, but does it actually apply to me? And we begin, even if we don't articulate these questions, to have a wrestling match with our hearts that sounds, without words, something like, have I done enough? Have I prayed enough this week? Have I studied the Word enough? Have I done this? Have I done that? And we inevitably put these means of grace into performance-type categories upon which we evaluate ourselves. And if we think we've done enough of them, then our hearts feel a little bit better. But can you see how that's still the same works-based mentality, at the heart of which is the human wanting desperately to have some measure of control? And I think you'll find this in your practical life, and we see this in Scripture, that the more we seek to have control over our lives in the big ultimate sense, the more insecure we'll feel about it when things begin to quake and unravel. But the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, what we're studying, come to us and proclaim in no uncertain terms that not only is the Lord in charge, but He's also good. And again, as Reformed Christians, we quickly confess, well, yes, God is sovereign, God is king, God reigns over all things. But sometimes what we struggle with in our hearts is He good? Does He really have me covered? He's got them covered, but does He have me covered? As if we're some kind of exception, which shows that we're still thinking in those performance categories, which grace utterly obliterates. When I was first exposed consistently to Reformed theology, it was in college, and I was one of those students at a Christian college who knew that he hated John Calvin, but had never actually read John Calvin. Talk about confirmation bias. And so, long story short, what I realized as I went to the Scriptures and eventually could no longer argue against the basic claims of total depravity and the necessity of God's grace, what I began to realize and struggle with is this is the Word of God, and it just doesn't seem good. And so the process is continual by which we as Reformed Christians continue to recognize practically that not only is the Lord in control, but He is good, and He has us forever, unconditionally, in the grip of His grace. And for me personally, and I think this is the experience of others as well, what tended to be what we might call the domino effect, the domino that began the long chain reaction, which all my previous theological assumptions kind of came crashing down one after the other, was this issue of total depravity. What is the sinful human being capable of before God? How dead is dead when Paul says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins? What is the actual situation in the human heart as opposed, for instance, to what it appears to be on the surface? So we talked about these things a couple of weeks ago. I want to dive a bit more deeply this morning as it transitions into this afternoon on some of these issues, because they raise interpretational issues as we approach Scripture. But above all, this is something that our hearts, of which our hearts need to be continually reminded more and more. So open your Bibles, please, if you will, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And for any of you who are coming in, there are extra handouts right where Jonathan Morton is. Not that he's trying to hoard them all to himself or anything. But in fact, he just walked by with disdain and didn't even take one. So, all right. Psalm 14. Again, for those of you just coming in, we're wrestling with what certainly unsaved mankind, but even saved people, wrestle with at the rock bottom of any practical theological struggle, which is that desire for some measure of control, that desire to say, yes, yes, that's true, but some exception clause in some part of the thinking whereas God emphasizes in his word that he takes care of it all. So Psalm 14, to the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Again, notice that the lack of the exception clause. There is no one who does good, not even one. So as we think about the issue of total depravity, the death of ourselves spiritually, and therefore not only our spiritual incapacity in and of ourselves, but even the lack of desire to know and to love God and to seek after God, to seek after that which is truly good, let alone to do what is truly good. This is a stark, stunning blanket statement that hits our hearts in a way that we might think is contrary to our experience. Again, I mentioned 2 weeks ago, when we hear statements or read statements like this from Scripture, there is no one who does good. There is no one who seeks God, not a single one. We might immediately think of a person down the street, not a believer and quite happy in not being a believer, but wants truth, seems to want some concept of God. We think of the exceptions. And so, first of all, as we approach the Word of God, on a very fundamental level, we want to always see Scripture as the interpreter of our experience and not our personal experience as the interpreter of Scripture. Now, again, that's something to which we could all possibly and quickly agree. And yet, practically speaking, again, day by day, every time we sin, we live out of keeping with that principle. Because our experience is telling us this is good. Our experience is telling us this is right. I'm entitled to this. Whereas the Word of God says, no, this will destroy you. But we think if even for a moment, it's okay. So we wrestle with this at a practical level. So let's wrestle with it at the deepest level possible. It is the Word of God which is to interpret our experience, our daily life experience, our observations, our ways of going in and out of life, of conversation. The Word of God interprets that and tells us what's really going on. We must not let our practical experience be the interpreter of the Word of God. There is a particular teacher who has become rabidly popular over the last 10 or 15 years, and he puts it this way, and I wouldn't classify him as a good teacher of Scripture. He says, we don't learn what God is like in a book, and he means even the Bible. Instead, what we do is we learn what God is like out there among people and loving people. And then if we're sufficiently motivated, we come back to the library, as it were, to learn more about him. So very clearly, the idea of our personal experience driving even a desire to look into the Word of God rather than the Word of God grounding us and then sending us forth to see its truth played out in practical life. Does that make sense, the different approaches there? And how, on the one hand, we could look at that teacher I just mentioned and maybe read his stuff in print and say, that's such awful stuff, and it is. But then we experience it and work that theology out practically day by day. Here's the fundamental point about which Adam and God disagreed in the garden. God says, I am the Lord. And as he puts it in Isaiah, I will give my glory to no other. And the Lord has spoken, and he has spoken to us in a way that we can understand. And he gives us his word, and his word is truth. And so the hardest thing for the sinful human being to do, in fact, it is impossible without the grace of God to do it, is to submit ourselves to this word and to say, not as I see it, Lord, but as you see it. Or even more fundamentally, as our Savior himself prayed in the garden before the crucifixion, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Now, when we look at Psalm 14, again, these are huge, staggering, we might think upon initial glance, overly simple, overly broad, sweeping with too big a brush there, painting with too big a brush. You sweep with brooms, you paint with brushes. You probably mix the two, but not to good results. But we might think it's too big. Okay? And yet again, we use Scripture. Scripture needs to interpret our personal experience, not the other way around. At the same time, we need to have a scriptural understanding of Scripture, if that makes sense. When the Bible, you tell me, who are the group of people mentioned in the book of Acts who, I feel bad for the Thessalonians, were listed by the Holy Spirit as more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the Scriptures. Who are those people? The Bereans. Yep, exactly. Last week I had the privilege of preaching the Word of God at Berean Presbyterian Church. So there's a lasting legacy among the people of God because the Bereans, even when the Apostle Paul would preach, would search the written Word of God to see if these things were so. Now, sometimes we want to latch on to that, and we see Acts chapter 17, verse 11, which tells us that. Maybe it's not verse 11, but we see that as kind of permission to be hypercritical in the pew. And when the pastor preaches, we'll see about that. You know, that kind of approach, rather than what the Bereans actually did, which was with eagerness searching the Scriptures. Also, a detail that is implicit within the text, but not brought out explicitly, and we might take bad advantage of this fact, is that the Bereans knew what they were doing with Scripture. They weren't people who just would randomly search and fill the pages of Scripture with all of their biases and assumptions. That commendation by the Holy Spirit presupposes a certain level of competence in searching the Scriptures. Because after all, what heretic hasn't searched the Scriptures? What heretic hasn't tried to justify his heresy based on Scripture? And so, yes, Scripture is the interpreter of practical experience, and yet we need to be experienced within the Scriptures to understand the Bible on its own terms before we launch out into what we think it says, if that makes sense. So the question might come up, for instance, well, maybe David is in Psalm 14 having a really bad day. I mean, the Psalms are emotional. You know, in Psalm 116, it's the same kind of thing. I said in my haste, all men are but a lie. So maybe David had a bad day in the courts of the kingdom of Israel, and he's angry, and it's a catharsis. I mean, haven't we had those kind of moments? Everybody on the planet is a liar. You know, just with the exception of me, of course. Okay? That's what we're saying when we say things like that. Okay, so maybe there's a cathartic element to the Psalms, and the Psalms are certainly cathartic. They get out what's deepest in our hearts as a means of praising God. So the question becomes, how are we to understand the significance of this? Is this merely poetic exaggeration? Is this solid footing from which to build a doctrine of total depravity? And how do we know? Well, again, one of the most beautiful gifts of Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture. The Holy Spirit has given us a self-consciously consistent canon of Holy Writ. The Bible comments upon the Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. As Pastor was preaching this morning, there are some who, and you could label them the higher critics or what have you, or at least some of them within that camp, who look at the Bible as just basically a patchwork quilt. It's these kind of oddly sort of similar documents composed over a long period of time, and you bring them all together, stitch them together, and it's like a patchwork quilt. It's one thing, but man, don't look for any consistency. It's so much the opposite. It is the word of the Spirit. Paul calls it breathed out by God. It consistently interprets itself. And so Psalm 14 is enough to understand it on its own terms, but we also have Paul's commentary and his use of this passage in his building of that doctrine of total depravity in the book of Romans. So please turn to Romans chapter 3. Again, we were there a couple of weeks ago, but I want to look a little bit deeper to some of these issues. Okay, and as you're turning there, any comments or questions so far? Because I'm well caffeinated, so it seems like it makes sense to me. But yeah, Adam, please. Yeah. Sure. Adam is commenting on the superior authority of the written word to even eyewitness testimony. And of course, the eyewitness testimony factors in huge when it comes to the resurrection. And what we have in the Gospels is a record of those eyewitness encounters. And yet the apostles themselves and Jesus himself were always referring to the written word. Why is this true? Why can we trust this? Because it happened according to the scriptures. And it's always that appeal to the authority of that which has been written. Yes, eyewitness testimony is wonderful. It holds up in court if two or three are there. And yet it's eyewitness confirmed by, and its truth, its veracity is fueled by what? By the written word. Again, it's the Bereans. That's fantastic, Paul. We're going to check the scriptures to see if these things are so. Yeah, great. Deb? That's a great question. No, they would have had the canon by then, arranged differently from what we have it by now. But even a historian so early as Josephus notes that the Hebrew people of that day had 22 books, which they considered to be the written word of God. And those 22 actually correspond to the 39 that we have in the Old Testament. Yes. Well, for instance, when we have the historical narratives, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel would originally have been part of one. So it's a different numbering, but it's the same content. And so there was very much a well-known, accepted, spirit-given canon of Scripture as Jesus came into the world. Sure. Yep.
What scripture
yep.
were they actually looking at? Were they looking at anything that you're just going to talk about?
Yeah, great question. A quick answer to a huge question, and we can definitely talk more about it beyond class, but just for the few minutes we have left. When the Bible refers to, when the New Testament, let me put it this way, refers to something as Scripture, it is the highest standard a written document would have to meet for the Apostle Paul, for instance, to call something Scripture. And that's what makes Peter's statement so staggering in toward the close of one of his own letters when he says that ignorant and unstable men will distort the writings of the Apostle Paul as they do the other Scriptures. So Peter very much recognizing that what Paul wrote was, in fact, the written word of God. Now, there were other writings of the time, matters of historical import, political writings, and the New Testament writers will make use of those things. Jude does that, for instance. And yet, they do not make use of those things as Scripture. That's a whole different level in the thinking of the apostles. And Paul gives perhaps the most powerful and succinct expression of what counts as Scripture when he says in 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is breathed out by God. You might have some really interesting other stuff that may contain vast elements of truth, and yet to call it the very Word of God is to elevate it beyond all mere human composition, no matter how true that composition may, or useful that composition may be. And so the apostles were very conversant with what was going on in their day. Acts 17 is a good example of that. And yet nothing touched Scripture, because Scripture was the Word of God. And they already had that group that they considered to be the Word of God. Great questions. Again, let's talk more afterward if there are follow-ups. We're looking at Romans chapter 3 right now. And notice Paul's use of Psalm 14, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So here Paul is making universal statements. And notice how the statements are as big as they were in Psalm 14. Okay, David was not using poetic exaggeration for the sake of effect. Okay, this is doctrinal truth proclaimed very clearly here, and not just by way of metaphor or hyperbole. As it is written, and that back to Deb's point, for Paul to say, as it is written, or for Jesus, as we've looked at in Matthew chapter 4 and answering the devil, it is written. That is an appeal to the Word of God recorded. That is an appeal to the ultimate level of authority. To say it is written is to say the matter is settled. This is what the Word of God says on this particular issue, and we have it inscripturated. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So the context matches the context. Scripture is once again interpreting and here applying Scripture. And with our purposes, particularly this morning, building a case for what we've come to call the total depravity of mankind. That dead really is dead. That as we begin life in this world, as our basic nature exists in a fallen world, we are not only incapable of doing that which would please God to the extent that He would grant us eternal life, we don't even want to. We might desire, and here's where, again, we want to object and say, but there's all kinds of seeking after God, and they know they're not believers, but we might desire the things that God gives to us. But to desire God Himself, to say, as we heard preached this morning, that all of these things, peace and all of these things, yeah, give me peace. Yeah, give me absence of conflict. I love it. I want it. But then tell me as an unbeliever that it is found in and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Forget it. The sinful human heart despises the Lord of heaven and earth. It wants His gifts, but it does not want Him. And so maybe I've mentioned to you before that in our house we talk a lot about loving the giver and not just the gifts. We're so prone to do the loving the gift part, but not the one who gives it. And the sinful human heart is not capable of loving the giver Himself. And that's what sets the stage. This is the domino that fell in my own heart with regard to Reformed theology and began the chain effect with all the other dominoes. But that's what the Holy Spirit uses in Scripture, His description of reality, to set the stage for grace. As I ended class with 2 weeks ago, if you're sitting here this afternoon and there is within your heart a love for the true and living God, and not just what He's given you, a desire to be free, not simply from the consequences of sin, but from sin itself, which sees holiness not just as a means to an end of trying to please God in the sense of earning salvation, but which sees holiness as the end itself. I want to be like my Father because I love my Father. If those are stirrings and resident within your heart, you didn't come up with that on your own. It is a gift of God, and God is at work in you. And God has brought you to life. And it is purely and only and always, no exception clause, no asterisk, His work for His glory. And as such, it is the utter destruction of human pride. And that's Paul's point. No one can boast before God. Sure, if someone kept the law perfectly and comes to him, but we don't do that. We can't do that. It's our failure of the covenant of works. And it's Jesus' success in completing the covenant of works. He can go to the Father, and he can say, I have done all that your word requires me to do. I have loved you from my heart, demonstrated in my obedience to every detail of your law. And he took upon himself our disobedience of the same. And God raised him from the dead. And the Father gave the Son a gift worthy of his accomplishment. And that's everything. He raised him up and seated him at his right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And gave him, Paul says in Ephesians 1, as head over all things to the church. Which, as John Murray says, is the redemptive expression of the kingdom of God. So, again, as we heard preached this morning, this is why when we go to the Sermon on the Mount is there's so much massive potential for misinterpretation, because we can sometimes read it as a how-to list, or sometimes read it as a corrective of the Old Testament. It's neither. It's the king telling about the kingdom and the standards of conduct in the kingdom and what the citizens are increasingly like, and the fact that he is there, literally in the flesh, working now and working toward, at that point in the Gospels, that which will be, and bringing it in greater and greater fullness to his people. And it's counterintuitive to the sinful heart. And yet it's an expression of reality. So we're kind of beneath the surface of this issue of human freedom. But again, for our purposes this morning, I wanted us to recognize that we practically struggle with this on a daily basis. That yes, God is good, yes, God is in control, but we struggle with that. And here are kind of the tectonic issues beneath the surface of all of our quakes. The Lord has said what is true. He really is in control, and he really is good. And it really did take his grace to bring you to himself. And if you love him this morning and want to love him more, then he really did do it. You're not an exception. You're not the one who has to affirm theory from a distance while quietly believing that, while it's wonderful, it's not applicable to you. It absolutely is. We were incapable of procuring that for ourselves. But God did it for us, for his glory, through his Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's other stuff on freedom that I wanted to get into this morning, but we're at time. Let me ask if there's any closing questions or comments. Okay, let me make a couple then as we wrap up. One of the most beautiful gifts that God gives us in granting us new life is new affections, new desires, desires remade after the character of Jesus Christ. And this is where we begin to understand the Bible's teaching on the freedom that exists after the Lord brings us to life in him. The human being is always, we always act according to our greatest desires. We can put it this way, in terms of freedom, I can't do everything that I want to do, but everything I do is because I want to do it. There's something within us, desire-wise, moving us to particular actions. Okay, and I'll end with this analogy. And I have to be careful here because people have been gracious enough to have me and my family into their homes and to feed us. So let me pick a food that I don't think I've ever been served, which I don't like. Octopus. Okay. That's a safe one. Absolutely. If someone were to set before me this tentacled creature in the sea who does not belong on a dinner plate, okay, if someone were to set that before me and tell me that it's safe and that I'll still be able to live the rest of the day after having consumed it, okay, do I want to eat that? No. But operative at the dinner table and hopefully within my heart is a greater undergirding, though perhaps unfelt, desire to gratefully receive what my hosts have been kind enough to prepare. So there's a sense in which I can say, no, I don't want to do it. But more deeply, yeah, I do. And please don't put this to the test. But one day, perhaps it goes in and it stays in and it's okay and I survive. So there are these deeper, I'll use the word again, tectonic, deep desires that drive what we actually do. Our actions always arise from our affections. Okay? Our duty arises from our desires. Okay? Or our doing, I should say, arises from our desires. And outside of the grace of Jesus Christ, our affections are not locked on the true and living God. But the Spirit, through the Word, turns our deepest desires toward the Lord. And more, that deepest desire begins to drive our actions. And we find our lives different. And instead of reading the Sermon on the Mount and thinking, that's so counterintuitive, that's so off, what in the world? It's, yeah, that's really true. Because the Lord has been at work in our hearts. And he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's made us desire him. He hasn't downloaded the program by which we mechanically and robotically walk our way toward him, as Calvinists are often accused of believing. He's given us desires out of which we express God-given faith and love. And he saves us. And by his grace, as we tend to his means of grace, not in the category of performance, but in the category of growing up within a loving household and taking on the family likeness, we actually become more like him. His desires become our desires. The prayers of Jesus for us become our prayers for ourselves. And of course, the Father hears and answers those prayers. It is all of his grace. He has rescued us from ourselves, and he has given us life in his Son. So in terms of our subject matter this morning, we are truly free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for life, and thank you for life remade. Thank you for everlasting life in your Son, given to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray, O true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would daily, and especially on this day, know what it is to walk all the more in the freedom of the children of God. It is foreign, it is alien, it is even disdainful to the unbelieving heart. And yet, O God, we pray that this would be the great desire of our hearts, that we would love and serve and become more and more like our blessed Savior, and that we would never take even the slightest shred of credit to ourselves, to our power, to our wisdom, but, O God, that we would forever and increasingly confess to you that your Son is our wisdom, your Son is our strength, your Son is our righteousness. We thank you for placing us forever in him. Guide us, Lord, and grant good use of the rest of this gift, this Lord's Day that you've given to us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you very much.